Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 1 for the text for this morning's sermon. Ephesians chapter 2, the text this morning for the sermon. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Again, this is God's word. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May be pleased to bless the reading and also now the preaching of his word. Please be seated. Over the past few weeks, we've spent a good amount of time considering the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe in light of that glorious nature of God's work of redemption. And most recently, we've been taken up with considering the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe in relation to his glorious reign as the mediatorial king, that is, Jesus as the mediatorial king. Well, this morning, we turn the page, and we do so in order to consider a subject that's not so glorious as the previous. In fact, the subject before us this morning is outright inglorious. That is, we have a text before us this morning that describes in disparaging detail the depths of the devastating condition of all of humanity since the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. My friends, this morning we approach a section of Scripture that paints the sobering and the very dark and desperate, dare I say, even the grim picture of man's natural state and condition as an unregenerate sinner. And so the title for the sermon today is Red Pilled on the State of Man. We could have also equally have said Red Pilled on Man's Condition. Okay? Now perhaps some of you are saying, what in the world are you meaning by this term red pilled? Well, the term comes from a scene that takes place in a movie that was fairly old by now, but it's been around, in that movie called The Matrix. And in that movie, the lead character, Neo, is given the option of taking either a red pill or a blue pill. By taking the red pill, he would be enabled to see and understand the world as it really is. His eyes and his mind, you see, would be open to see what the rest of the population could not see. But by taking the blue pill, if he were to go in that direction, he would remain living within the illusion of the pseudo-world created by the Matrix and continue living in that illusion along with the great majority of the rest of the population who think that they are actually really living their own lives but are ultimately just pawns in the Matrix. And since the coming of this movie, people have been using this phrase then of being red-pilled to refer to times when people are presented with information in order to see things as they really are, rather than continuing on with the rest of the lemmings or the sheep who are happy to go on living in ignorance under the illusion of a different reality. And so then, if I may, What the Apostle Paul offers us here in this text this morning is the red pill. The red pill on man's condition. The red pill on the state of man. See, most of the population doesn't realize reality. They don't live within reality. They've been duped into thinking they are, but they are not. And Paul corrects that. He presents to us what the reality, the truth of the matter is. While most people think every person is a fairly good person, and that's just the state of man is that, well, most people are generally pretty good. Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. I'm going to tell you the truth of the matter. So despite, then, what the general population happens to believe about themselves, despite the fact that their assessment of themselves is based and rooted in a grand illusion, the apostle presents us with the reality of the true condition of the state of all of mankind ever since the time of the fall. He presents us here with the reality as it concerns the true state of man as God has revealed it to us in his word. And so as we begin to consider the sinful state of man and its related implications, we do well to understand that this inspired description of man's sinful condition is universal in its scope. It's universal in its scope. That is, what Paul describes to us here about the sinful state of man is true of every single person that has ever come or whoever will come into existence. No exceptions. No exceptions, minus Christ, of course. In other words, Paul isn't just referring to Gentiles here. He's also referring to Jews. And we know this because he directs these words not only at the beginning to you in reference to the predominant group of Gentiles in the church at Ephesus, but he also goes on to say, and to include himself when he says in verse 3, among whom also we all once walked or conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So you see then, nobody is excluded from this description. Jew, Gentile, heathen, pagan, whatever group from which you come, this description applies to the state and the condition in which you and all others came into this world. Now turning our attention to verse 1 of our text, the first state or condition that Paul mentions is that of being dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, some people might hear this description and they might wonder, how can this be? How can it be that Paul would describe people as being dead when all the while we look around and people are living? Right? People are breathing, people are blinking, people are talking, people are eating, people are doing things in this life. Surely they're not dead. But the thing is, he's not talking about physical death, is he? He's talking about spiritual death. Spiritual death. Now, even though this is the case, the people who are spiritually dead can't see these things. They think they are alive. Again, they're in the matrix, if I can put it that way. They think they're alive. They're under the illusion that all is well with them and that they are good people. But you see, they are self-deceived. Self-deception is a real thing. We're told in Scripture, in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Desperately sick. Who can know it? So even though people think they know themselves, and even though people think everything's all right with themselves and that everything's going to go well with themselves even after this life, the fact is, such people are delusional. They're deceived. There's no basis, you see, for them thinking this way about themselves and their condition. And that's because of what we're told in the scriptures. In fact, we can go one step further and state that a person can't truly even begin to know himself or herself apart from first knowing God. Apart from truly knowing God, people are dead, even if they appear to be alive. Jesus put it this way when he was praying his high priestly prayer. He prayed to the Father in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So to live, properly speaking, to live is to know God. You need to know God if you're going to live. Apart from knowing God and his son, Jesus Christ, people may be alive physically, but spiritually speaking, we could say these people are really the walking dead. They are the walking dead. Paul describes the widow who is driven solely by the sinful pleasures of her flesh in this way, in 1 Timothy 5:6, he says, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." That describes somebody who's unregenerate, somebody who's not truly saved, but is driven solely by pleasure, the sinful pleasures of life. While they may be alive, physically speaking, they are dead. Sinclair Ferguson said that a skilled mortician is able to present a dead body in lifelike fashion, even in a familiar and relaxed pose. Yet no life is present, and no communication is possible. And the same is true of men spiritually. They might look like they're alive. They might give the appearance that they are alive, but inside they are dead, altogether dead. See, this is why Paul will go on to say in the very next passage in verses 4 and 5, that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. The reason, you see, people need to be made alive is because they're in a state of death. Again, we're not talking about physical death here. We're talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. Now, the reason why people come into this world dead spiritually is because of sin. Paul refers to people being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, trespasses and sins, then, are the cause of our death, both physically and spiritually. And this is where we will include now the physical aspect of the consequence of sin. Sin is the cause of both kinds of death, physical and spiritual. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that applies to both aspects of our makeup. You remember that in the beginning, the Lord told Adam and Eve that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said to them that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. And so as soon as Adam and Eve sinned against God, they did in fact die on the spot spiritually. And they began to die physically as well. The day would come, in fact, when death would have its way with them. They would be buried into the ground, along with the rest of those who died as a result of sin in this world. Well, once Adam and Eve sinned, we know they died spiritually. And you can tell, we see that all over the place in that account. And we see it in the fact that their communion and their fellowship with God was ruptured, such that they went from a place of, at one time prior, finding great joy and delight in the presence of God, to the point where they were hiding even from the sound of his footsteps in the garden. That relationship no longer existed like it had before. They had lost communion with the Lord, overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, shame, and vulnerability, and realizing then that they were naked, they even then went so far as to try to hide their nakedness by covering themselves with leaves. And ever since that time, all people since the time of Adam and Eve are born in that very same sinful estate of being alienated from God and wanting nothing at all to do with him, being dead to him and his ways and his worship and all things related to him. As a result of sin, man has been separated from God, and in light of that separation, man is dead. He is dead spiritually, and he dies physically also. Now, given the relationship between sin and death, we do well to take a moment to define, of course, what sin is. Both the Older Testament and the Newer Testament both use words for sin that can be illustrated by missing the mark. As when a person takes aim at a target and misses the target or falls short of the target. Okay, that's what it means to sin, to fall short, to miss the mark. And the word for trespass can be illustrated by a person coming up to a boundary line or a boundary marker and then purposely crossing over it, trespassing. Right? We have no trespassing signs. Well, you trespass when you do what the sign tells you not to do, when you go into somebody's property without their permission. You've overstepped your bounds. That's what sin is. Okay? That's what sin is. We read in 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin, we are told, is lawlessness. That's what John says. Sin is lawlessness. Our catechism defines sin as being any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Right? And you notice how John and how our catechism also captures the idea that there's a relationship between sin and God's law. God's law is a standard. We know what sin is in light of God's standard, his holy law, right? God's law is what determines whether something is or isn't sin. And we know that the law of God is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. But it's not limited to the Ten Commandments. God's law is found all throughout the Scriptures. Everywhere there's instruction, everywhere there's a command from the Lord, that's his law. And that's the standard to which we're called to live. And when we don't meet up to the standard, that's sin. And when we see the standard and we decide to step over it, that's a trespass. Want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You see, when we lack conformity unto the law of God, that's a reference to those sins that we refer to as sins of omission. Sins of omission, failing to do what we've been commanded to do according to God's law. Failing to be holy, for instance, as God calls us to be holy. Missing that, right? Coming short of it. And then transgression of the law of God are those sins of commission. Doing what God forbids. Doing what we are told we are not to do. Sins of commission. So these are that's the standard against the backdrop by which we define what sin is. And we're told by Paul that all men are dead in trespasses and sins. All men are dead because they are sinners. Now let's move on then to appreciate now the universal scope of the effects of sin. The universal scope of the effects of sin. Because of the sin of our first parents, all of us are born with that very same sinful nature. In Romans 5:12, Paul says that therefore, just as through one man, and he's referring to Adam here, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin and thus spread to all men because all sinned, right? Making that connection then between us and our first father, Adam. We sinned in Adam and with Adam and since Adam. Right? And this is where we pick up the doctrine of original sin. And it's important for us to know that when we speak of the doctrine of original sin, we're not speaking about the commission of the first sin. It's not a reference to, well, Adam did what God said not to do, and that's original sin. That's the original sin. No, when we talk about original sin, we're talking about the effects of that first sin. How what Adam did affects all of mankind, okay? You see, we all come into this world born dead in our trespasses and sins. And the reason is because we all come into this world with that sinful nature. You see, when you think about it, we're not sinners because we sin, rather we sin because we're born sinners by nature. Our nature is to sin. That's why we sin. We could insert Randy's buzzard illustration here, but I think most of you have heard that already, and plus I can't tell it like he can, so there's that. But I do have another way of illustrating the fact that we come into this world with a sin nature that's been inherited from our first parents. And it's this. Have you ever noticed that children do not need to be taught to sin? You don't have to teach children how to sin. Why is that? Have you ever wondered why that is? Well, the answer is plain. It's because sin is native to their fallen nature. It's natural for them to sin. It's how they're born into this world. They're born sinners. I mean, think about it. Children don't have to learn to be selfish, do they? They're born that way. They don't have to learn how to throw temper tantrums or to learn to be greedy or to learn to be jealous or to learn to tell lies. It's natural to them. It's for this reason David confesses in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, that isn't a reference, by the way. This is not a reference to him being born as an illegitimate child or something along those lines. People can misread that text that way. Rather, this is a declaration about his own sinful estate, his own sinful state of being, even at the time he was conceived and born into this world. Well, Paul goes on to describe this sinful condition in verses 2 and 3 with these words. He says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And so what Paul describes here is how sin affects every aspect of our being. There's not a single part of our makeup as human beings that isn't affected by sin. Our mind, our emotions, our will, even our bodies are affected by sin. This is what we refer to in theology as total depravity. total depravity. Now, some people hear that term and they misunderstand it to mean that every person that we're saying when we speak of total depravity, that we're saying every person is utterly depraved to the furthest depth that they can go. But that's not what we're saying. That's not what is meant by the term. The word total in total depravity has to do with the fact that our total bodies, our total being, our total makeup of our being has been corrupted by sin. Now, having said that, while it is true that nobody comes into this world as utterly depraved as they can be, it's also the case, as Dr. Gerstner put it, that there's always room for deprovement. Right? People can always sink further. On this point, R.C. Sproul, because of the way that the term total depravity is oftentimes misunderstood, he had another word for describing this aspect of sin and its impact on us. He suggested that we use the word or the term radical corruption. Radical corruption. And I think that fits quite well. It's a helpful term. And I think it paints a more clear picture of what we mean by using the term total depravity. But we don't use it because it would mess up the tulip. But radical corruption. Radical corruption. We come into this world radically corrupt in every aspect of our being. As we're told in our text, our sinful nature is such that we come into this world set on trying to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The sinful aspects of those things, of course. So let's briefly consider some of these major areas that make up man and have been corrupted by the sin that we have inherited. Paul mentions in our text that the mind of man has been corrupted by sin. That the mind of man has been corrupted by sin. As a result of sin, man cannot and he does not think rightly. His mind is messed up. Very much so. We refer to this in theology as the noetic effects of sin. Apart from Christ, you see, apart from being born again, man does not think rightly. And because of the fall, man does not think rightly about God and about himself. Man does not think thoughts after God like he was originally created to do. In fact, apart from being born again, man cannot make any sense at all of the world in which he lives. No matter how hard man tries, apart from Christ, he cannot rightly come to a knowledge of the truth because his mindset is anti-God. It's anti-God. Paul tells us in Romans 8:7. Speaking of the unbeliever and his mind, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For why? Well, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. This describes every unbeliever in the world. His mind is at enmity against God. The mind of fallen men makes them to be at war with God in their thoughts and in the way that they use their minds to think. The way fallen man thinks, the presuppositions that he has in approaching any subject in life, all come from this presupposition of being at war with God. His mind is at enmity with God. And given that his mind is not subject to the law of God, as Paul tells us, nor can it be, he therefore lives in bondage to sin. Remember, John told us sin is lawlessness. And so if the mind of a fallen man is not subject to the law of God, then that means it's in rebellion against God's law and is therefore in a continuous state of bondage to sin. To the point that no matter what he does is impacted by his sin and is sinful in God's sight. The scriptures tell us that even the plowing of the unregenerate is wicked. Well, plowing, I mean, that's a good thing, right? You should plow fields. You're doing that. God says when an unbeliever does it, even that is wicked. Why? Because he's doing it from that perspective of being at war with God. He might not even be aware of it, but that's the case. It's from the heart or from the mind of man that sins are born out, right? Starts in the heart, starts in the mind, and it bears itself out then in our deeds. But it's altogether sin. The thoughts are sinful, and the actions are sinful. And that's the way it is with fallen man. If the heart or the mind of man is sinful, then it follows that people are going to sin, therefore, continuously in thought, word, and deed. Romans 1:21. Although they, describing the unbeliever, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The mind, the thought life, futility is how Paul describes it. Their hearts are darkened, and their thoughts are futile. And even though all men know God exists, what are we told they do with that knowledge? Well, they refuse to acknowledge and glorify God. They become futile in their thoughts, right? They exchange the truth for lies. This is the condition of man that brought about God's judgment upon the whole world at the time of the flood. And so we see here then that even a long time after the flood, here in the New Testament writing, he's described this very same kind of condition that man was in prior to the flood. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And folks, again, we know then that the flood didn't wipe out sin from the world, and the proof is all around us every day. The mind of man is corrupt by sin, and it's also corrupt and corrupted or darkened by the devil. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this in verses 3 and 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Listen, whose minds, we're talking about the mind, right? Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So not only are they born with the mind that's been corrupted by sin, but they even have an enemy that's actively darkening it, blinding them from being able to behold the truth as it is in the gospel message. And because their minds have been blinded, people cannot come to the knowledge of the truth on their own. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man, that is the unbeliever, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Not only does he not want to know these things because his heart has been darkened, but he can't know these things because his mind doesn't function right in light of sin. Apart from being born again by the Holy Spirit, the natural man is foolish in his thoughts and is unable to discern truth and reality as it really does exist. And so one of the great tragedies related to sin is that those who were created by God and for God should then live their lives alienated from God in their hearts, in their minds, and their actions. That's a tragedy. They cannot and they do not live up to the purpose for which God created them. And this leads then to us to consider another area of life impacted by sin, and that's the will of man. Not only the mind of man, but also the will of man, closely related, of course, to the mind. The will of man has also been corrupted by sin. And that's to say, therefore, that man cannot will to do anything that is truly good. Now, we know that people can do good things outwardly. We're not saying that that doesn't exist. We see it all the time. But the motives behind those things are not good and godly motives. They're not pure motives. And therefore, they're not truly good in the sense of morally speaking before the eyesight of God. Right? In order for something to be truly good in the sight of God, it must be done from faith. Whatever is not done in faith is sin. That's what the scriptures say. And so the will of man is such that he cannot do anything that is truly good in the sight of God. In Romans 3, 10 through 12, Paul said, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. No exceptions. I mean, that pretty clear cut, right? What he is saying there and what the scriptures testify. Paul is, and by the way, Paul is picking this up from the Old Testament. This isn't just a New Testament concept that the Apostle Paul is bringing up here. This is what the Older Testament also teaches. And he's taking from various psalms and passages in the Older Testament to make what he says here before us. Man's will is so corrupted by sin that there's nothing he can do in and of himself to even change his situation. That's how messed up his mind and his will are. He can't even will to make it different than it is. In Job 14:4, by the Spirit of God, Job rightly concluded, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one, he says. No one. And the Holy Spirit says to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Think about that. Can an Ethiopian will himself to be white? Can a leopard decide that it no longer wants to have spots? God's word says, in the same way that they can't change what is true of them, neither can those who are accustomed to doing evil do good. The only way that the will of man can be set free is by the grace of God. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, that is referring to Jesus, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of God. J.C. Ryle once said that, he said, tell me what a man believes about sin, and I will tell you what he believes about Christ, what he believes about the atonement, what he believes about last things, the doctrine of the church, providence, and 100 other topics. We need to have a right understanding of sin and its impact on mankind. We need to have a correct view of sin if we're to have a correct view of the gospel, a correct view of God himself, of his law, A correct view of man in Christ and man outside of Christ. A correct view of the problems and the evils that we face in this life. And even to have a correct view of death itself. To rightly understand these subjects and others, we need to have a right view of sin and its impact upon mankind. It's only when we have a correct view of sin and the impact that sin has had upon us in making us guilty, depraved, lost, and alienated from God, it is only then that we can understand our great need for Christ. You see, Jesus is the answer to the sin problem in every aspect of life. It's only in Christ, you see, that we can escape death. It's only in Christ that our wills can be renewed and transformed. It's in Christ that we can be reconciled and brought near to God. It's in Christ that we can be reconciled one to another. And it's in and through Christ that even the earth on which we live will one day be renewed. Jesus is the only answer. He is the only solution to the sin problem. Not only the mind, not only the will, but also the emotions of man have been corrupted by sin. Our feelings, if I can put it that way, our feelings have been corrupted by sin. We can see that in the fact that the wrong things make people happy and the wrong things make people sad. How often have you watched, you can think about yourself, how often have you watched a movie or a TV show where you find yourself rooting for the morally corrupt character in the program? Wishing that the one person would just go ahead and divorce his wife and go and be with the love of his life forever. Oh, we want them to have true love, don't we? Go ahead, break up the marriage. Let's go. We get happy about the wrong things. And the wrong things make us sad. Why do you think it is that so many people run around looking for love in all the wrong places? It's because they're led by their emotions that have been corrupted by sin. They don't know what true love is. All they know is what their emotions are making them to do and driving them to do. And their emotions are driven by their sinful nature. You see, what we think about and what we meditate upon has an impact on how we feel. And so if one's mind is set on sin, or if one's mind is allowed to be filled with sinful thoughts, of course it's going to have an impact on that person's emotional state. How could we think otherwise? Furthermore, if one's mind is set on thinking about things that he or she desires but doesn't have, then that also will certainly be something that leads to discontentment, and that discontentment will lead to wrong emotions. All in all, the mind and the will and even the emotional state of fallen man outside of Christ all work together in his pursuit and in his practice of sin. Look again at verse 3. Paul describes those who are outside of Christ as being among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He says, we conducted ourselves. This is before Christ. We used to conduct ourselves. In other words, we used to have a lifestyle characterized in these ways. Sin, he says, was something that we pursued and something that we practiced. We lived lives that were characterized by sin. the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, our passions, our lusts, our desires. See, those outside of Christ are driven in these ways by sin because they're in bondage to sin. They're just slaves to sin. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey?" Well, guess which master the unbeliever obeys? And by way of contrast, just a few verses later, Paul goes on then to describe that contrast between who we are in Christ now and who we used to be outside of Christ. But he says in verse 19, "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." In other words, he's telling us, don't live like you used to live. And how did you used to live? Well, you used to live as slaves to uncleanness and slaves of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That's the state of man outside of Christ. He's a slave to sin. He's a slave to lawlessness. Unbelievers are driven by sinful desires of the flesh and of the mind. Instead of meditating on the things that are pure and godly and holy and right and honoring to God, they instead meditate on how to satisfy their fleshly desires, their sinful passions. They give their thoughts as to how they might satisfy their sinful desires, their sinful urges, their sinful pleasures. They're consumed with thoughts about pursuing these things and practicing these things. Pastor Rick Phillips says here in this context, "Surely this is an apt description of our culture." He says, "The American lifestyle is driven by sinful cravings. We immediately think of the sensuality which dominates our society. Almost anything can be sold with an ad featuring a scantily clad woman. The pornography industry is booming as never before, and by far the largest amount of internet commerce involves men driven by their sexual lusts. We add to this other cravings," he says, "the lust for money, for narcotic highs, for drunken stupors, and our society demonstrates perfectly how sin reduces men and women to animal cravings." An apt description of our culture indeed. Now you'll notice Paul says that those who are outside of Christ fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That is, not only do they meditate upon these things, they don't only meditate upon their sinful lusts and pursue those things, but they actually succeed in fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, they get what they're chasing after, and they participate in it. Titus 3:3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's how we used to be, but that is how it is right now for those who are outside of Christ. They're deceived, and they're serving the various lusts and pleasures. That's what they're chasing after, and that's what they're serving. Later in Ephesians 4, Paul will go on to speak of it like this. He says, "This I say," verses 17 to 20, "this I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk," that is, as the rest of the unbelieving world walks, in the futility of their mind. We've been talking about the mind. "In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But Paul says, but you have not so learned Christ. That's the way of the world. But you, if you are in Christ, have not so learned Christ. But my friends, again, that's the way of the world. And it's a grim picture, isn't it? Given over to these things, God says. Now, let us understand that even though Paul does say these things were true at one time of all of us before we came to Christ, we shouldn't be under the misunderstanding that, well, now that I'm in Christ, well, now everything's perfect and pure. Now I think rightly all the time. Now my will is right all the time. Now my emotions are right all the time. Now I always serve only those things and meditate upon those things that God would have me to, and I never do those other things anymore. No. No, we are still dying and called to die and to mortify the deeds of the old man. But the reason for sharing this with you this morning is so you might have a better appreciation of the horrible situation that people are in outside of Christ. This is no light matter. We live among people who are sold over to Satan, who are given over to serving darkness and the kingdom of darkness. And we need to beware. Throughout this passage, Paul also presents to us a trio of enemies. A trio of enemies. As we look at the description of fallen man in our passage, we might also recognize this familiar trio of enemies. That is, we see references within this passage to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. Indeed, the condition of man is such that these three forces are driving him, that is the unbeliever, driving him further and further to his ruin, to his condemnation. Now, we can't give a whole lot of time to this morning, but let me just highlight a few things along the way. In verses 1 and 2, you'll notice, actually, you know, when you look at the text here in verse 1, let me make a note here that the words "he made alive" there are not in the Greek text. These are added in order for us to get a better sense of what Paul is speaking about here. And I think they're helpful to keep these things in mind, but that's not what Paul is actually saying here at this particular point. He'll go on to say that in verses 4 and 5, and we'll get to those, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. But I want you to notice, look what he says. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," right? "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." Okay. There was a time before we came to Christ that we all lived according to the course of this world. You see, living according to the course of this world is a symptom of being spiritually dead. This world has a way about it, and it keeps men stuck on the pathway to death. The way of the world, in other words, is the way of death. Those who walk according to the course of this world are those who live for pursuing and satisfying their sinful desires, as we've already considered. This, my friends, is the way of the world. The way of the world is the way of living life with one's heart and mind set upon the things of the world, the very thing we're commanded not to do. 1 John 2:15 to 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." In other words, the way of the world is the way of death. But the way of life is a way of abiding with God. Jesus asked poignantly in Matthew 16, 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, you know the answer to that? All kinds of things man will exchange for the good of his, for his soul. Look around you. People are dying and they're going to hell because they love the stupid things of this world more than anything that is worth pursuing. There are millions of people, you see, who are duped into thinking that the only things that matter in this life are those things that can be gained and those pleasures that can be experienced here in this world. And so such people have yet to be red-pilled, if I can put it that way. They're living, and they remain living under the grand illusion. And they do so because their sin prevents them from seeing things as they really are. Such people are slaves to the world, and they don't even know it. They're driven by whatever the world tells them is worth pursuing, and whatever the world tells them is worth having. They can't even think for themselves, as can be seen in how they follow the groupthink of the world as it's propagated through the news channels and all over the social media. Those outside of Christ are in bondage. They are slaves to this world. The flesh, of course, is another source of bondage. We've already considered this to varying degrees, so I won't say much more on that, except to say that those outside of Christ are slaves to their flesh, slaves to the passions of their flesh, slaves to their sin. They are driven by the desires and passions of their sinful nature. They have no desire at all for the things of God because they're consumed with their desires to satisfying their flesh. The devil is another source of bondage. Paul refers to him in verse 2 of our text, when he says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world," which you've already considered, "according then also to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." This is a reference to the devil. Some people are duped also by the devil, and they serve his cause without even knowing they're doing so. And yet there are others who really aren't so duped, others who serve him willingly. And that seems to be a growing trend in our current culture. There are people today who are blatantly serving Satan and making it a point to let others know that that's what they're doing. Satan, we are told, is a leader among the fallen angels. He's a leader over the host of demons. He's called the ruler or the prince of the demons. And as such, he is working through all of his connections. He's working through all of his connections in the sons of disobedience. That is, in you, or not in those who are outside of Christ. He's working in them, in their disobedience. He's at work among unbelievers, driving them further and further into disobedience. Now, disobedience, again, is simply another word for lawlessness, isn't it? And lawlessness is sin. And the devil, you need to know, has many disciples, and a great many people in this world don't even realize that they're enrolled in his school. As we read earlier, they've been blinded by the god of this age. Those who are outside of Christ, we need to understand, are not in a neutral spot. They're not in a neutral spot. It's not as though they are at a place where they're just trying to decide, am I going to serve the devil or am I going to serve God? No. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." He also said, "You're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground." And let me tell you, folks, if you've chosen not to decide, Well, as the song goes, you still have made a choice. No middle ground. If you're not born again, and you're not serving Christ, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you belong to and you serve the enemy of God, all men are either sons and daughters of the Lord, or they are sons and daughters of the evil one. Speaking to a group of unbelievers, Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Cain was of the evil one, and so are all the rest of those outside of Christ. And let's not miss the fact that Satan doesn't always appear, or he doesn't always come across as an enemy of God. No, he has many people serving him who are also duped into thinking that they're actually serving the Lord God Almighty. He has many people in bondage to himself all throughout the false religions of this world. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, for he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder," Paul says, "for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." In fact, my friends, historically, the Reformed Church historically has confessed that the Antichrist is the head of the false church of Rome. And we're told he also is under the power of Satan in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Satan has taken many people captive through the efforts of false teachers, both within and also without the church. In giving instruction to Timothy, Paul said this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses," and listen, "and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." There are some people who are duped by Satan. Duped by Satan, even within the church. And it is the duty of the teachers of the church to correct them, lest they remain duped, and lest they remain in that state of being taken captive by the devil. My friends, the devil is real, and he works ceaselessly seeking to devour people, even those who are within the walls of the church. Peter tells us that he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And my friends, let me tell you something. He's busy even right here, right now, in this place, using his minions and the other demons to try to do his work. How do I know that? Jesus tells us so. You remember the parable of the sower? The parable of the sower, the sower goes out to sow, and he casts seed in all the different kinds of ground, and the seed lands in different areas. Well, Jesus describes that. He explains that parable as it concerns that seed that was laid on the ground and didn't land in the soil. He says this, "Those by the wayside," this is Luke 8:12, "those by the wayside are the ones who hear. And then," he says, "the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Is this a place where the word is being scattered this morning? I trust that it is. And if that's the case, we need to be aware that Satan could very much be at work here, seeking to snatch the word before it takes root in the heart of anybody, and people be saved. And we know he's also busy at work planting tares among the wheat within the church. In another parable, the wheat and the tares, Jesus said this in explaining that parable in Matthew 13, verses 37 to 40. He said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age." You see, this is Satan's endgame. He knows what's in store for himself, and he knows what's in store for the rest of the fallen angels. And it's his goal to take with him as many image bearers of God as he can with him to hell. That's the greatest affront he can do against God, those who bear his image, and to cause them to go to hell with him and the rest of the fallen angels. And those who are in bondage to the devil will suffer along with him in hell at the end of the age. It's for this reason that Paul refers to those outside of Christ here in our text this morning as being children of wrath. In the end, those who die without and apart from Christ will be condemned to suffer God's eternal wrath. They will be children of wrath, even as the rest. So then, my friends, I hope you've been able to see and to understand that the condition of those outside of Christ is very grim. Left to himself, in his fallen condition, man is utterly hopeless and helpless in this life. And despite what some people attempt to claim, I trust that this morning all of us here in this place have come to see that man is in no way well. People would try to tell us differently, that everybody's okay. Everybody's all right. Don't worry about it. I'm okay. You're okay. That's not true. Another thing that is not true is when people say that, well, man's problem is that he's just sick. He's got an illness. My friends, man isn't merely sick. He isn't merely in need of just finding and taking the right medicine. Nor is he simply wounded and in need of a bandage. Sadly, some Christians seem to think along these lines, and you can see that in the way that they try to describe the whole process of how people get saved, how people are evangelized. You see, some would say that fallen man, those outside of Christ, are like a man who's treading in the ocean, in the water, in the ocean. And the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is throwing a life preserver out to him in the water, and all the man needs to do is grab hold of that lifesaver. And if you just grab hold of it, he'd be saved. You see, they paint the picture such that fallen man still has enough life in him and enough ability in him to lay hold of the life preserver. Others paint the picture, again, of a man dying on his deathbed, and so he's close to death, and he's sick enough that he can't get up out of the bed and go to the medicine place for the medicine, but instead, what he needs is for somebody to take the medicine and bring it to him and to put it into his mouth, but he still has the ability to swallow the good medicine, and then he'll be healed. But my friends, neither of those pictures lines up with what we've considered this morning in this text of Holy Scripture. You see, Paul tells us that man isn't simply in need of being thrown a life preserver or in need of having the right medicine given to him or presented to him. No, fallen man outside of Christ is altogether dead and is in need of nothing less than a resurrection from the dead. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again. What we need is not help. Help won't do us any good. What we need is new life. And so when we fail to appreciate the gravity of man's sinful estate, what we end up doing, whether we know it or not, is we take away from the glory and the awe of what Jesus has actually done to save his people from their sin. What he has done to provide new life to dead sinners. It was no small thing for God Almighty to come into this world and to take on a human nature and to suffer as he did and to live as he did so that he might save a people for himself. But if all that is wrong with mankind is he's just a little bit sick and just needs some medicine, or if he just needs a life preserver to be thrown out to him, well, then what was the point of Christ coming? Either Jesus saves completely and totally, or he doesn't. Because if man is left to himself to any degree of trying to lay hold of salvation, he'll never get it. Because why? He's dead. Dead men don't do anything. Go open a coffin with a dead person in it and throw them a life preserver. See what happens. We need the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, to cause us to be born again, that we might have new life. And then God opens our eyes so that we can behold the glory of Christ and embrace him as he's freely offered to us in the gospel, and then be saved. Be united to our Savior. Jesus put it like this. He said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the life. Jesus said in John 10:10-11, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He also said that he is the vine and we are the branches, and that apart from him, we can do nothing. John the Baptist, speaking of Christ, said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In conclusion, even though we've spent the great majority of our time together this morning considering the depths of man's sinful condition, we do well to understand that it's against this extremely dark background that the glory of Christ shines all the more brightly in light of his work of redemption. You see, the more we know about the deplorable, helpless condition we were once in, the more we will understand the power of Christ's work of redemption, and therefore the more praise, honor, and glory we will bestow upon him for his mighty work. That's who you once were. Do you not praise God that that is no longer the way you are? Sinclair Ferguson said, there is great joy in grace. But Paul, he says, knows that the only way we can be brought to appreciate it is if we first understand why we need it so much. The gospel he preached, he says, sobers us before it satisfies us. And that's what we will come to, Lord willing, the next time we come back to Ephesians in verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen.